In the sermon today, I want to continue into part two of our study. And if you're, I don't know whether I mentioned it last time, but if you want a title for these two sermons, we can call it Bad News, Good News. Bad News, Good News. That's the title that I gave it anyway. Let's just have a quick recap for what we studied on Friday in part one. First of all, what did Jesus preach? What did Jesus preach? Secondly, what did the apostles preach? And what should we be preaching? What should we preach? What should we be preaching? What is the true gospel? These are questions that we asked. Are we to preach smooth things? And finally, are we living in the last days? These were all the questions that we asked on Friday. I was thinking about what I said, and I just wanted to make a few comments on that before we continue with part two of the sermon. First of all, I did not want to give you the impression, and I still do not want to, that I believe that all of the other ministers and all of the other churches of God are doing everything wrong, and I'm the only one who's saying everything right. I don't believe that, and I didn't want that to come. I didn't want it to come across to you that way. Also, I didn't want it to come across that it's just the ministry or just the ministers who are doing God's work and who have a part in the preaching of the gospel. Every single member of God's true church has a part in the preaching of the gospel. Remember, we're all different body parts of the body of Jesus Christ. We're all different cells. We all have a different job to do in God's church. Every one of us, brethren, you and me. And if your job's a little bit different than mine, that's fine, you know. So I wanted to mention those things before we continue. So I finished on Friday by admitting to you that I tend to be an optimist. And yet, at the same time, I do not bury my head, and I don't believe we should bury our heads in the sand regarding world conditions. No, not at all. I also finished by saying that whether or not the last days are upon us, we must not take things too far either way. We must beware of two ditches. And the two ditches are being overly positive, overly optimistic, and the second ditch is being overly negative, overly pessimistic. Now let's continue by examining these two ditches in a little bit more detail. First of all, ditch number one, we are not to be overly illogically positive. So again, over on the overly positive side, some claim, there are ministers who claim that God would never, ever do harsh or violent things, or that he would ever institute harsh or violent things. And anybody who makes such claims actually paint themselves into a severe corner. And they, in their teaching, they need to seriously twist and wrest many of their teachings in order to make them fall into line with their core teaching. In other words, that God would never do or institute anything harsh or violent. And with regards to twisting the scriptures and wresting the scriptures, I won't read them, I'll just reference them. Psalm 56 and verse 5. Psalms 56 and verse 5, you don't have to turn there. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And when we think about some of these things and some of the terrible things that have happened, and again, I don't want to dwell in them, we must ask ourselves this question: Has not God found it necessary in the past to do such things? How would a person get away with talking about the flood? You know, what God did at the time of the flood. Can we cast that away and say that it never happened, that God didn't do that? What about the punishment of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their followers? You know the stories, I don't have to recount them. What about the Egyptian firstborn and what happened in the Red Sea? You all know those stories. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Let's see what God warns in this regard. And again, I want to keep it positive, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But I just want to, we've got to be aware of that ditch number one. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. It's God talking to Isaiah. That it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal. People would say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. You get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Brethren, these people, these such preachers are not necessarily righteous preachers of peace. See what it says, verse 12, continuing in verse 12. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd or a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. So that's a serious warning right there, that we need to recognize the evil in the world. There's no doubt about it, and we can't have an unrealistically and illogically positive view, and we have to recognize that the bad things in the world do have a meaning, and that they step by step they are leading up to the end of this age. We are to preach the gospel of peace. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but what we need to know that right now, that okay, even though we don't have war right on our doorstep, you know, we don't have, you know, there are, you know, a certain amount of things that are going on in North America and in Europe, but the absence of major war on our doorstep is not real peace. It's not real peace. And I want us to go and just read some of these scriptures. But when we read in these scriptures, I want you to know, brethren, that our function as God's church now, collectively, is not to emulate Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, which scriptures we're going to read right now. God has told us that we are to emulate Jesus Christ in his preaching of the gospel and the apostles, to emulate Paul as he emulates Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that later. But I want you to to read these scriptures anyway. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 48, just one verse here. I'm going to jump down through a bunch of verses. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. There is no peace, says the Eternal, unto the wicked. Alright, very similar verse. He says the same thing over in chapter 57. Let's go over there. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21. Isaiah 57 and verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Same again. Let's go over to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he says it again. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Exactly the same words there. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13, a couple of verses here. Chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. And verse 10, Ezekiel 13, verse 10, because even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and the others daubed it with untempered mortar. Let's go down to verse 16. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, says the Eternal God. So again, I'm not going to comment too much on that, but let's not fall into an overly positive ditch, and let's keep those things in mind. But brethren, some have strayed over into the opposite ditch, ditch number two, the overly negative ditch. And they've done that in a few different ways. And one of these ways is to repeatedly slam our government, our human government leaders. And brethren, this is in direct violation of God's word to do that. God, Jesus Christ, and the apostles give us commands on this, and I'm not going to get into all of them now. I'm not going to get into any of them now. It's actually at least a sermonette of its own to go through that, possibly a whole sermon. Let me repeat what I said there. If we are repeatedly slamming our human government leaders, that is in direct violation of God's word. God forbids it. The other way that this is happening is the preaching from the pulpit without any restraint before mixed audiences of men, women, and even little children. The fine detail, brethren, of filthy, horrible crimes that are going on in this world, including some that are possibly figments of twisted imaginations, either of the speakers or of their sources. And I say that with all seriousness. We've already seen, and we know very well, that much of the world is scary. And it's true that the Israelitish nations are going downhill. We know that. We watch our newscasts every night. Or we read our newspapers or our news magazines, or we read the news on the internet. We don't have to. We really don't need to hear it in Sabbath services every week. This is our, when we go to sell our services, we need to leave that stuff outside the door. Again, our nations are going downhill, and the standards and the morals of the schools and the governments are deteriorating. But again, brethren, God's people are to deal in the truth. We started the sermon part one out with that the other day, to deal in the truth. And as we read on Friday, Jesus's example was to bear witness to the wonderful positive truth about his kingdom and the truth about him being the king. The truth, brethren, not hearsay, not bogus news items based on unfounded, insupportable forwarded email messages, which a lot of them are, and you've seen them, and some of them come floating back after 10 years or more. And I've heard ministers get up there and say talk about something that he picked up off the internet, which actually came floating back on the internet from about 10 years before, and he applied it as though it was just happening right then, you know. So I think it was false the first time, and it was definitely false the second time, you know. So just be careful of these things. And so again, I say, the truth, not hearsay, not bogus news items, not pulp fiction written by royalty-hungry authors, some of them claiming to be Christians, and all of them claiming to be able to enlighten us with some, in some cases, bizarre so-called proofs of how God's prophecies are being fulfilled. There's some ridiculous books that are circulating out there trying to give the idea that this is how it's going to all happen in the end time. Brethren, let us tell the truth, let us preach the truth directly from God's word, and again, not from the vain scribblings of, basically we could call them charlatans, who claim to be enlightened or inspired, but are actually more deceived than the true Holy Spirit filled children of God. Brethren, God does not expect us to know everything. So we don't need to be embarrassed about this. God does not expect us to have an answer to every single question that people might ask about every single prophecy. I don't have the answers about, I don't know what every prophecy means at this point in time. If you happen to have a computer Bible or a really good concordance, look up and see how many times God tells his people, "You shall know," future tense, "you shall know." Some of them say, "Then you shall know." And so what he shows us is that until certain things start coming to pass, we will not know exactly how they're going to come to pass until they start rolling. If we don't know the answer, let's tell the truth and admit that we don't know, or that we don't know yet. If the Bible does not give us a clear answer, let's refrain from making up our own answer. And we've talked a lot during this feast about adding and taking away from the scriptures. God commands us, seriously warns us against doing that in a couple of places. If the Bible does not give us a clear answer, let's not make up our own. It can be construed as adding or taking away from God's word. It can also be construed as false witness, and false witness is the out and out lying, and we all know who is the father of lies. We might have a strong opinion of how something will come out, that's okay, but let's tell the truth, and let's admit it, that it's our own strong opinion. I don't have a problem with it, not the word of God, not the plain truth of God. Again, brethren, I need to repeat, open criticism of our government leaders is sin. Is sin. Despite their obvious faults, they're human beings, the same as the rest of us are. Open criticism of our government leaders is sin. And it's not a small sin that God might wink at. But perhaps even worse than that sin, again, is the preaching with little children in our congregations. They do not, brethren, they don't need to hear accounts or even mentions, whether true or false, factual or fictional, about gross, disgusting crimes. Such accounts may be included under the banner of what the Bible calls evil tidings. Evil tidings. Let's go to Psalms, please. Psalms 112. Psalm 112. Psalm 112 and verse 7. Let's look at verse 1 first. Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, the Eternal. And here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles today, where we said right at the beginning that we come here. Part of the reason why we come to the Feast of Tabernacles is to learn to fear God, to fear the Lord. Not to fear Him in a quaking manner, but to fear Him as a child would in a proper way would fear his mum or his dad, or even his elder brother, in a loving way. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And verse 7, he, this good man who fears the Lord, shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Eternal. Also included under the banner of evil tidings would be unfounded, insupportable conspiracy theories. And can it really be possible? Would you believe that God could look down the centuries and see that there were going to be conspiracy theories? And there were conspiracy theories going back, happening back then. Let's see what God says about it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Probably say Isaiah. You say Isaiah? Who thought it was Isaiah? Somebody once told me that Isaiah had one eye higher than the other. Sorry, I don't know whether that's true or not. Isaiah chapter 8, and let's read it in the New King James Version, asking the question, is it really possible that God's word written thousands of years ago could say anything about the bogus conspiracy theories of our day? Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. There's a double repetition there about those particular peoples from far countries. Being a double repetition that these peoples are going to be broken in pieces and shattered. And this is so like the scattered church of God. Today, the New Testament, Israel of God. Verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Eternal spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Eternal of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Again, not in a quaking, shaking fear, but with respect. Mind you, if the eternal God appeared before us now, we certainly would be quaking and shaking, you know. But he doesn't want that. He wants us to fear him. That God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to fear them as a loving parent and a loving elder brother. But God tells us not to repeat or fear bogus conspiracy theories, but rather to fear and hallow him or them, including the Father. So can we be preaching, again a question, can we be preaching or listening to a steady diet of negative news items, again not just listening to them but actually preaching them on the Sabbath? Can we be preaching or listening to a steady diet of negative news items, disrespectful ridicule and criticism of our government leaders, sick accounts of sick crimes, bogus conspiracy theories, and claim that all of this can be correctly construed as preaching the gospel, as preaching the good news? Is this why we attend church services each Sabbath? Is this what God's people desire to hear? Is this what God wants his people to be listening to? And for the answers to these questions, I ask the same questions as earlier. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what did the apostles do? They preached the gospel. And as we've seen, God's people should be following that example and continuing the preaching of the gospel. Preaching what? Preaching the gospel. That's a funny word, isn't it? Gospel, gospel. It's not a word that we use every day, that everyday people use in everyday life. And everybody has their own ideas of what the word gospel means. You know, some people think of gospel and they think of this big choir, you know, singing all of these songs and taking away there, you know. But what does it mean? Let's have a look at the etymology of the word gospel. Where did it come from? I looked into the English, first of all, the English dictionary, and here's the background of the English word. Gospel comes from the Old English word Godspell, G-O-D-S-P-E-L, sorry, corresponding to good spell. In other words, not my words, this is in the dictionary, good tidings. It says, originally translated from ecclesiastical Latin, the term is bona annunciatio, itself a translation of ecclesiastical Latin word evangelium. From an ancient Greek word, evangelion, literally good news. Sorry if I can't pronounce them all exactly right, but don't think I'm not very good at Greek and Latin. And please note, the modern English word gospel comes from the Old English good spell, good tidings. Please note especially that the tidings are good, not bad, not evil tidings, which God frowns upon. Now let's take a quick look at the three relevant Greek words in the New Testament, again, directly from the Holy Scriptures. There's three of them. Let's just run through them quickly. Strong's 2098, eugelion, EUAGGELION, translated in the King James Version as Gospel, Gospel of Christ, Gospel of God, Gospel of the Kingdom. And then the word book expands on that. Good tidings, a reward for good tidings. Glad tidings. Glad tidings of the kingdom of God soon to be set up, and subsequently also of Jesus the Messiah and founder of this kingdom. Number four, glad tidings of salvation through Christ. Number five, proclamation of grace of God, of the grace of God manifested through Christ. And number six, as the Messiahship of Jesus was proved by his words, his deeds and his death, the narrative of sayings, deeds and death of Jesus came to be called the Gospel or the Glad Tidings. So that's all very positive, right? Now here's another Greek word, a related one to the first one. This is Strong's 2097. Euangelizo, EUAGGELIZ, or Z in Canada, O. Translated in the King James Version as preach, or preach the gospel, or bring good tidings, show glad tidings, or declare glad tidings. And again, it expands on the meaning a little bit there. Number one, to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. Number two, used in the Old Testament of any kind of good news. Number three, of the joyful tidings of God's kindness, in particular of messianic blessings. Number four, in the New Testament, used especially of glad tidings, of the coming of the kingdom of God and salvation to be obtained in it through Christ. Number five, glad tidings being brought to the people. Number six, to proclaim glad tidings. And number seven, to instruct people concerning the things pertaining to Christian salvation. A lot of information there. And just one more relevant and related Greek word, Strong's 2099. I'm not even going to try and pronounce this. EUAGGELISTES. Translated in the King James Version as evangelist, meaning a bringer of good tidings, bringer of good tidings. So again, please note the accent in all of these words here. Good tidings, glad tidings, good news, not bad news, not evil tidings, and not accounts of weird crimes, not conspiracy theories, not bizarre personal speculative interpretations of prophecy homing in on more violent ones. But we ask the question, should we not be sighing and crying over the abominations that are being committed in our Israelite nations? Well, yes, of course we should. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, excuse me, and verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. I think probably an angel there, I believe. Verse 4. And the Eternal said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Jump down to verse 9, please. Verse 9. Then he said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Eternal has forsaken the earth, and the Eternal sees not. So without going into more of it, we know that it's right for God's people, it's correct and good for God's people to sigh and cry over the abominations that are being committed in our nations. But does this mean that we should be filling our minds and our children's minds, perish the thought, with every bloody crime and perversion and every tidbit of gossip against our nation's leaders? Are we promised a better mark, as it says in Ezekiel 9 there? Are we promised a better mark, or are we promised a better reward according to the amount of evil tidings that we can cram into our minds, or that we can preach to our brethren to convince them how bad things are? Should we spend every waking hour scouring the internet news sites and the TV and radio news programs searching for the most gory crimes and the most juicy evidence of our leaders, or evidences of our leaders' wrongdoings? You know, it's fine to watch the evening news broadcast. You know, watch a decent, reliable something that's reliable, or to read a decent, reliable daily newspaper or the weekly news magazines. And it's true that, and I smile when I say this, but it's true that when it comes to the news media, that the adjectives decent and reliable are kind of relative. And I know that, you know, there are whistleblowing sites out there that claim, oh, we tell you the news that nobody else is covering and all of those type of things. Just, you know, again, how much time and how much of that information do we really need to know? If the media occasionally happens to report any good news, let's rejoice in it. Occasionally you get something nice on the news there. No, the BBC News America, they try and finish off with something positive every evening, and they kind of like that. And it's true that most of the news that we see and that we hear and that we read about will be bad news. Should we sigh and cry about it? Yes, of course we should. It's good and right for us to mourn with those who mourn. But let's not make bad news and the pursuit of bad news the center of our lives or of our preaching. Again, let me just repeat what I said before. Our commission in God's church, and these are not my words, these are the words of Jesus Christ, and I've tried to accent this throughout this feast. Our commission is to emulate Jesus Christ and the apostles, and not Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We have not been given we haven't been given that job to emulate them. We've been given the job of emulating Jesus Christ and the apostles. Okay, again, what does God's word tell us about the daily world news and about the state of the planet? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. You know these words. I'm not even going to read all of these words. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And you can read them all for yourself right here. I'm not even going to list them right now. And I'm going to jump right over into verse 21. And such like. of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, hopefully God's people are not doing any of those things that are listed right there. But how much should we be dwelling on the works of the flesh? How much should we be enveloping ourselves in them and the knowledge of them? How much of them should we be allowing into our minds? Not much is the answer, as we'll see. What should we be dwelling on? And for the answer, let's continue in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's walk, let's envelop ourselves in God's Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit that are listed right there. Anything else? Yeah, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And you know, brethren, believe it or not, that some preachers seem to revel in a kind of vain glory, seemingly trying to outdo other preachers in the depth of the grossness of the stories that they come up with. It seems that way. It seems that way. Hopefully they're not competing in that way. You know, detailing, you know, these sick news items. It was kind of interesting last night. I was thinking when we had the kids doing the limbo dance, and Bob and Sherry weren't there, but we had the kids doing the limbo dance, and one of the things that he says in there is, how low can you go? And I think about that with some of these news items that some of the preachers are coming out with. How low can you go? But I'm sure, you know, I'm sure that the preachers would excuse themselves. I believe that they think that they've got, you know, that they're picking up the mantle of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that they've got the authority to do that. They don't. They don't have, in this New Testament year, we don't have that authority. But I'm sure that those preachers would excuse themselves by telling us that we're only telling it like it is. Oh, we don't know. We don't need to know how it is. We can go and read the news. We can go on the internet for that. We don't need it on the Sabbath day. We don't need it at the Feast of Tabernacles. We want the good news. We want, and they should be preaching the good news. They might say, they might feel that, again, that they've picked up Ezekiel's mantle, and they're saying that they're helping the brethren to receive their marks, you know, the marks in their foreheads, as those who are sighing and crying over the abominations of our nations. But let's look at the Apostle Paul, and Galatians 5 is not the only fruit of the Holy Spirit scripture. Let's go and look at the other one in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It is the truth again, brethren. Proving, brethren, what is acceptable unto the Lord. And look, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Yes, there are certain things, and I'm not just talking about spooky or demonic things. There are certain things that it's a shame for God's people, including God's ministers, even to speak of. So again, brethren, let's get our minds out of, and keep our minds out of the gutter of this filth that it really is. And let's ask the question once more, what should be on our minds for the most part? And I'm sure you know what scripture I'm going to go to right now. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now the peace of God mentioned here, it's not the same as that false peace, when there is no peace. Not talking about that. This is the peace of God. This is the peace of Jesus Christ. It's not the same as the false mentions of peace that are prohibited by God through Jeremiah, Isaiah and Ezekiel that we read earlier. Continuing in verse 8, still asking the question, what should be on our minds for the most part? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, there's that truth again, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Good report. It's good tidings, brethren. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. So let's have a balanced approach, brethren. Let's have a balanced approach. Here's another thought, and this is kind of a relevant one. It's a topical one for the four holy days. Let me ask you a question. How long is the Day of Atonement? How long is the Day of Atonement? 24 hours, or just a couple of minutes less than 24 hours, right? One day, one short day, mere 24 hours. Of course, often it seems longer because of the discomforts of fasting. But on the other side of the coin from the Day of Atonement, what about the 8 joyous days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day? And how quickly these 8 days fly by each year. The time always seems to go very slowly when we're experiencing some kind of discomfort. And time always seems to go so quickly when we're having a comfortable, enjoyable time. Isn't that the truth? But I've often compared, well maybe not often, sometimes compared the discomfort of the single Day of Atonement with the comparative comfort and luxury of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. 24 hours, Day of Atonement. 192 hours of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And I've applied that comparison to how the fulfillments will come to pass. And perhaps this is how we should look upon the negativity of the comparatively short last days. And even the Great Tribulation is only going to last a mere 3.5 years. Think about that. It sounds like a long time, you know, as in the times that lead up to it and the horrible time that it's going to be. But it's almost nothing compared with the positive joy of the 1,000-year millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And that 3.5 years is absolutely nothing compared with the incomparable joy of the eternity of days pictured by the Last Great Day. Talking about that tomorrow. So, using God's four holy days as a kind of a template, we might say then that the magnitude and the frequency of the preaching of the glad tidings of the world tomorrow should be at least 7 or 8 times more than the magnitude and the frequency of our preaching about the bad news of the world today. That's just an interesting something that I was thinking about. There's another one, and you know that we have a little website, and it's called Building Bridges. Just want to think about that Jesus actually built a bridge. Let me ask you one more time with regards to all of this. What would Jesus do, and what did Jesus do? Even in his last hours as a human being, and those hours were the most negative hours in all of history, all of the history of the world so far. The last hours of Jesus Christ were more negative than World War I, World War II, and all of the wars of history put together. Those hours were the most negative in all of history. But at the approach of Jesus' arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, and his death, and the worst thing of all, the separation from God the Father, what did Jesus do? Did he concentrate his mind on the negative, on the bad news? Did he concentrate on the awful things of his approaching agonies? And he knew what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. It's another homework assignment, brethren. Whenever you want to do it, read the accounts of the last human days of Jesus Christ. And the last hours of Jesus Christ. Read those accounts and see, and read for yourself what was on his mind, what was in his mind, what he was thinking about. What the scriptures describe is that Jesus built a kind of bridge in his mind. I'm talking about psychology here. But he knew how to get through these awful times, the worst times ever. He built a bridge from his last human hours with his beloved disciples. And then you read it for yourself. You read those words. And then spanning or overarching high over the negative, painful hours ahead, he virtually never even mentioned what he was going to go through in detail. And then this mental bridge, if you will, came down again at the time of great joy 4 days hence. That's what he was looking forward to, and that's what he was speaking about in his final hours. The other side of the bridge came down at the time of his resurrection, his continued life, his reunification with his human loved ones, and the reunification with God the Father, and the restoration of his former glory. That's what was on his mind. These were the ultra positive things he kept in his words and mind during his final human hours. Didn't deny that those awful things were going to happen. He knew that they were, but he didn't dwell on them. And I believe that this is a fantastic example for us. I was going to finish the sermon there, but I wanted to, again, for those who do like sermon titles, I did title this one Bad News, Good News. But there was another one that I was thinking about, and it's called Accentuate the Positive. Accentuate the Positive. And this phrase, accentuate the positive, comes from a song that was written and recorded in the 1940s during the dark days of World War II. It was written by Harold Arlen and Johnny Mercer to try to help to lift the spirits of the Allies. Now, at the end of the sermon, we're going to play a recording of this. It's not the usual kind of music that we'd normally play at services, but it's so very light and happy and positive I want to finish what I'm saying to you with something really positive to take home with you as a memory of this Feast of Tabernacles. In the face of the dark days of World War II, and think about it, brethren, look at where we are. Be realistic now. In World War II, there were thousands of Americans and thousands of Brits, Canadians, Australians, all over there in Europe, risking their lives. And I don't believe in war or anything like that, but you know, it was a terrible, terrible time. Lots of them didn't come home. Thankfully, lots of them did, including my dad. So, but you can read along with all of the song's lyrics as we go along in the folders there. But right now, as we wind the sermon down, I just want to read a couple of the song's wonderfully positive and uplifting words. Starts off, "If you want to hear my story, then settle back and just sit tight while I start reviewing the attitude of doing right. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and latch on to the affirmative. Don't mess with Mr. In-Between. You've got to spread joy up to the maximum, bring gloom down to the minimum. Have faith, or pandemonium is liable to walk upon the scene." So brethren, in a couple of days when we go back home from this Feast of Tabernacles, we're going back to our homes and our regular daily lives. As God's people, let us get into and stay in the attitude of doing right. Let's bring our gloom down to the minimum. Let us do all we can to eliminate the negative. And again, not burying our heads in the sand, not denying the world's evil. But on the other side of the coin, let us latch on to the affirmative. Let's accentuate the positive. Brethren, let us be concentrating on the good news of the world tomorrow, of the millennium, of the eternity beyond. Let us, brethren, be doing our part, yours and mine, in bearing witness of the truth of God. Our part, brethren, yours and mine. Let us be doing our part in preaching the true gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God.
To walk upon the sea, to illustrate you. Brother, I don't think we have anything like that in our Bible hymnal. Next best thing we can come up with, though, I think we can close services with page number 120.